Good to be with you through this weekend and get to share some times together. I'm glad that those who gather with us, that you love the Lord. You know and you're assured of your salvation. You're standing on a rock that cannot be moved. And He will complete His salvation in us. The book of Malachi is not for people who are not sure of their salvation. It would be quite unsettling to hear these words, because if unsure of your salvation, you might feel quite tentative about things. But the fact that we know that we're saved, and as we walk with the Lord, as the book of Malachi is written to those who have known the Lord for a period of time, those who have known the Lord for a period of time know that the more He loves you, the more He deals with you. And these are the honest dialogues of a God who's merciful and loves His children, and of children who've been a little bit down the road. And so it's no longer time to play footsies and just play some kind of shallow games of assurances and stroking, but a time to deal with the things that need to be dealt with, especially with our hearts. And so we have this precious word before us. I'd like for us to turn again to Malachi in chapter 2. We're going to begin reading some verses in chapter 2 and verse 10. Here we get to the very center. I don't know. I don't want to go into it. It'd just be interesting to note. But there's a correspondence between the seven different sections in Malachi. The first and the last correspond, and then the second and the sixth correspond, and the third and the fifth correspond, which actually we've been going over in a sort of a way. And now the central part in the middle, this is the fourth section as far as the controversies that God brings up before His people. This is a central matter that's really upon God's heart. Verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while... You know what? I'm not even going to read verse 15 in New American Standard. It's so far off in the translation, I'm not even going to read it. We'll deal with it later. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Then we go on to go to chapter 3, verse 7. Let's take verse 6 because so important. What, it's not working? It's working. Can you crank? Okay. Chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Repent, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we repent? That word shuv, return, is also the word for repent. Will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. There were locusts and pestilence in the land at that time. So that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. We want to thank you, Lord, for in your mercy speaking to us directly. Even in these last days, speaking to us with your voice, we would ask that your Spirit, again, would speak to your church and that those who have ears to hear would hear. Lord, we want to be perfected before you. We thank you for the work that you've begun in us. We thank you for our salvation. We needn't fear. Now we only fear that we not please you. And so we come and ask you to discern our hearts for us. Our hearts are quite deceitful. And we recognize the further we go how far our fallen nature has undone things in us. Recover us, restore us, send the light to us that we might be healed. Oh, send the Son of Righteousness unto his people that we might be healed and stand as a testimony for you in these days. We thank you, Lord, for your deliverances in the past. Pray that you'll do it even in this night again. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3. And read the book of the church of Laodicea and what the Lord Jesus directly says to the church. Here again, no longer through the messengers of the apostles and prophets, the Lord Jesus comes himself and speaks to the church, a church that's fallen into that kind of deception, that kind of darkness, that doesn't realize where it's at anymore, and nor does it really realize where the Lord is, who is standing outside. And they don't have a clue. That the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we're astounded by the mercy of God that he would offer his throne to these Laodiceans, if they will hear what the Spirit is saying, if they will be zealous and repent, then their destiny, enthroned with the Lord himself, is assured. Overcoming certainly involves at its deepest part a hearing of the heart and a response to God. Not this blindness that you see on the surface of Laodicea at all. There must be something more to the church than just that outward self-sufficiency in this last day. Indeed, the Lord says, please open your eyes. I'm talking to you directly. Who do you believe, your estimate of yourself or my estimate of you? And we find in this, therefore, a real parallel to what we see in the book of Malachi, where the Lord is talking again to a church, or that is to his people, Israel, in a day that's called a day of darkness. 400 years of darkness, we might say, is about to come upon Judah. And in that darkness, he's looking for some who are willing to stand and wait for the Son of Righteousness to come with healing. in His wings. Today, we're also in a time of darkness. Jesus says we must work the works of Him who sent us while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And that means that during the Christian's lifespan, before the end of the age, there will come a time of increasing difficulty to work the works of God because of a darkness that pervades and chokes out efforts of ministry and makes it so difficult. The times are becoming more and more oppressive. I hear the dear young people who gather with me in Manhattan and their testimonies as to the oppressive nature of their business. There's a dear brother among us who's an assistant district attorney in the Bronx, where you can imagine there's a lot of terrible things going on. And he says sometimes he just has to go walk out of the office because while they're all sitting together, they're all cursing and saying such vile and filthy things, he just can't take the language. It vexes his soul. This is a 26-year-old man who's heard all those words before, but he's a Christian. And he just can't stand it, all that nastiness, all that sexuality, all the flirtation, all of the cursing, all of the abusing of God's name. He just can't take it, and he walks out of the office. I mean, who would have ever believed that it was Lot whose soul was vexed in Sodom? Lot, that great compromiser. And even him, he ended up having his nose rubbed in all of the darkness of this world. And so Jesus, in his estimate of the world that he experienced in his day, said, "Oh, wicked and unbelieving generation." And is that not our case today? I'm not trying to tell us we're right at the end of time. Only God knows when the times are indicated for the returning of the Son of God. But all I know is, all you need to go is to someplace like Russia, or go to somewhere like Jack and Lee have gone to Africa, and see people who aren't living in the midst of an unbelieving people, and you see miracles happening, and you wonder why that's so, and then you come back here, and people can't even get healed from headaches without that head on, or no, what's that stuff called? Head on, yeah. You know what I'm saying? And yet where people aren't infested with wickedness and unbelief, amazing things can still happen in this world. It's amazing. If you get far enough out in the boondocks, you say God can heal you, and you know what? Somebody believes it. And it happens. It isn't the power of will faith. It's the power of faith. But we are so saturated with unbelief that as soon as we feel the least illness, the first thing we do is grab one of those things. What's it that the teacher invented? You know, plop, plop, fizz, fizz. We take an airborne immediately, then we check with our doctor. We never ask the Lord, "Lord, is this something you're going to take care of?" Well, you know what I'm saying. That's how saturated we are in unbelief. We hear somebody has cancer, we say, "Oh, that's the end of them." With no faith at all. And that's the saints we're talking about. It's just, we have no idea. Praise God, maybe during the millennium even, Jesus will show us the videotape of what was really going on behind the scenes. All the enemy static, all the unbelief in the church. And we'll realize, wow, that's why it was so hard to communicate. That's why it was so hard to fellowship. That's why it was so hard to make any progress. Wow, who would have ever believed all of these things were working against us? Powers of darkness and things unseen. Just making it difficult to press forward. Well, I think we're in this kind of day. But you know what? Despite everything, there's always been some faithful saints who've been huddled together, praying, waiting for the Son of Righteousness to reveal Himself. Isn't it amazing? After those 400 years of darkness, after Malachi, we come to the time of Jesus, and Jesus is born and comes into the temple, and unbelievable, there's some people still waiting for the consolation of Israel. There's old Simeon and Anna and others in the temple. There were others, you know, really loved the Lord, still waiting all that time, faithful. My goodness, how God, in His mercy, sustains people's hearts through the greatest difficulties. It's just amazing. And so the Lord wants and will have always some kind of faithful remnant of saints. Not many noble, not many mighty, not many wise, but weary in pursuing. Or, no, it's actually what Gideon is, weary yet pursuing. Yeah, that's it. I like that little phrase. That's what happened to Gideon's 300 men after they completely routed the Midianites. They chased after them. They kept on chasing, crossing the rivers and chasing and crossing rivers and chasing. And after a while, they were weary but still pursuing. Praise God. The Lord will have such a people. And in Malachi, we see a people who gave themselves completely to the Lord in leaving Babylon. They left everything, including their families. They left whatever inheritance, whatever little candy shop or whatever they had going there in Babylon. They left the whole thing, shut it down, and went back to Jerusalem, where there was nothing but jackals running around on top of the ruins and the stones of the city. And they went back and gave their hearts to the Lord, and gave their all to the Lord, and sacrificed all the animals they had to the Lord, and they sacrificed their energies, and they built the temple. Oh, praise God. The house of God, they built it. And through ups and downs and faintings and revivings, they came to the place where they built the city, the testimony of God, Jerusalem. Somehow, by the mercy of God, they all shouted, "Grace, grace," when they saw what the Lord was able to do despite all of their weakness. The testimony was built up. And yet now we see 100 years after the return, and we see this remnant still in the generation of those who came back. And to be honest with you, their hearts are beginning to question when the good times are going to come. We've sacrificed everything. And what's it all about, Alfie? Is that all there is? You know all of the songs. Peggy Lee and all this stuff. And, you know, somehow it's amazing how Christians love those songs that say the whole thing's in vain. Christians say, amen. No, that's not true. Amen. The Lord's faithful. So we find that the remnant is having some heart problems, some heart questions, but their mouth is still confessing the communist line. Oh, yeah, we still believe. Praise God. Praise God. He can do anything. Amen. Praise God. We're faithful. Going on. Press on. We'll meet next Saturday. Amen. All the while their hearts are saying, "Wow, man, I'm so weary. I don't know if I can take it anymore." So they find themselves in this kind of hypocrisy. You know what? It's a great hypocrisy. It's a hypocrisy is trying to be honest and trying to be faithful. But what it really needs is the Lord to come with light and shine in the heart in such a way that the heart can be healed. Because if the heart can be healed, you know how that is in your experience, and I know in my experience, whenever the Lord shows up and reveals to you just something from Him, immediately takes care of all of the problems that you had. You know, you got 4 festering problems, the Lord shows up and just shows you Himself. It takes care of the 4 problems, even though it doesn't answer the 4 problems sometimes. I know it's funny about that. What we really needed was the Lord all the time, not an answer to our problems. So the Lord wants to come by His mercy, shine His light, heal our hearts so that our hearts can agree with our mouths and there not be this disjoint. And the way the Lord comes in mercy here in the book of Malachi, it's a revelation of God's mercy. He comes directly to us and He says, "I'm going to tell you what the problem is, and I'm going to tell you what your heart is saying, even though you won't believe it because your heart's in denial." My father-in-law, my wife is trying to decide what to do because we're up in New York. My father-in-law lives in North Carolina. He just had a stroke last week. Now, we've talked to him a bit on the phone, and actually my wife went down there right after it happened. And the biggest problem we have with him is that he's in denial. He says he'll be all right. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't look that way. It's hard to get him to do the things he needs to do. The doctor gave him about 6 medications. He's only taken 2. He refuses to take the other. He doesn't need them. Of course, he's about as bad as doctoring himself as I am fixing myself up. But you know, when we're in denial, it's awfully hard to deal with somebody. So God shows up and says, "Okay, now look, let's deal about love first. That's the first issue. I have loved you, Jacob. And you say, how have you loved me?" "Oh, no, I never said that. No, don't say I ever said that." The Lord says, "Oh, yeah, you're saying that every day. It's in your heart. It's in your expression. It's in your attitudes. It's in everything you're doing. You're saying, how have you loved me?" And the Lord just tries to appeal him and say, "You know what? Please, remember, I chose you and I love you and I've borne with you an awful lot when you were a real scoundrel, Jacob. And then look, if you want to look, just look over at Esau. And you see a man who's careless and cares nothing for the things of God. And you see that even now in his pride, Esau wants to rebuild Edom. And if you know what happened in the history of after the children of Israel came back to Jerusalem, the Edomites came back to Edom after their captivity. But everything they tried to do fell and was destroyed and was destroyed again and was destroyed again. God says, you know what? I have no interest in recovering Esau. But my interest is in recovering you. I love you, Jacob. You may not realize it now, but I love you, and I've never changed my mind on it. Well, hopefully that light touched their hearts, but then they had other issues, as we saw this afternoon. Issues having to do with their ministry, which I'm sure at the beginning of their ministry, well, you know what, whenever you start ministering, if you're a young Turk, or somebody that loves the Lord, you just really got touched by the Lord. You know, your ministry, man, I remember when I first started preaching. You know what? I had no idea what I was doing. I was only a Christian a year, and I was already preaching. And they sent me down I was still a student at the university, but they had this office where they sent out student preachers at the little tiny Baptist churches down in South Carolina. So they sent me out. It's a long story how you get wrangled into something like that. But I remember going out there before I go preach in that church. I'd come up there about a half hour early because it took me 2 hours to drive down to the little church way out in the country. And I get there a half hour early. I remember going out in the woods, getting down on my knees, praying to God, oh God, I can't preach unless you come through. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit. God, send your light upon me or I can't say a thing. I'm dumb as Balaam's ass, I always used to say. Just you open my mouth. I got nothing to say. Oh, I was on my knees all the time praying. You know. Now, you know, tonight happens to be number 20,000 message. Well, I have to admit, I didn't go out in the woods tonight. Get all worked up, you know what I'm saying? Well, that doesn't mean my heart's changed. But you see, I remember the early days and how you can really get worked up. Your heart's just all afire. And after a while, you know, it gets to a place sometimes where you kind of say, well, you know what, how can I waste the saints' time? Because they're sure not going to listen to me anyway, but maybe I got something to say. Let's see. Let me see if I can come up with something. Let's see, Lord, what's for tonight? Oh, yeah. Saints, I'd like to share with you tonight from Isaiah. Or you read a good Spurgeon sermon, say, you know what, I think I'll just reheat that one. Shuffle it out on the saints. They won't know that it's an offering that's got a broken leg. They can't tell the difference anyway. They got no taste buds. These folks can't discern good from evil anyway. What am I doing wasting my time? Besides, I missed my lost. And even tonight, we're here assembling. I'm missing the beginning of some show, Dexter or something, you see. Come on. I could finish up early. We could all go see it. You know what I mean? That's the way you get sometimes when you've been ministering for a while. You say, what's it all about, Alfie? They never listen to me anyway. This is the most stubborn bunch of people I've ever seen in my life. What's the purpose? I remember years ago when I first met Brother Stephen Kong, and he happened to be in Raleigh. I was in Raleigh, and he came to speak. I was sitting down next to him. We got to talk, and I didn't know much about him or anything, you know. But he got up and shared a message. I tell you, I cried through the whole message. It was so heartrending. And after he got over, her brother stood up and said, okay, now we're going to have marshmallows out there by the campfire. And we're going to have a good old time. Ha, ha, ha. Everybody, okay, hug each other now. And he broke the whole spirit of the meeting. I was just devastated by the shallowness of these people. They didn't even care to respond for a moment in prayer. They just went right into carnality right after. I was tore up, as they say down in Raleigh. Tore up. And I said to Brother Stephen, I said, Brother, I'm sorry. It's as if they didn't even hear the message. They just wanted to go get their s'mores. And you know what Brother Stephen did? He laughed. He said, if the Spirit doesn't speak to people's hearts, then all is in vain anyway. He's seen that so many times. He realized, you know what you realize? You realize when you're speaking to an audience and everybody goes, 80% of the people forget it completely. 20% remember it because they actually took notes and they'll go over it one time somewhere. And there's about four people whose lives get changed. And the Lord says, the whole thing was for those four people. Most of the time you don't even know who they are, you know. Just go on. Sometimes you find out 20 years later, somebody said, you know, my whole life turned around there at that youth conference back in 1981. I said, yeah? I had a girl. I went to see a concert, a tremendous concert of this singer, opera singer. And while I was there, she came up to me. And I said, oh, hi. She said, Dana. I said, yeah, that's me. Actually, she's a Chinese girl. And after college up in Seattle, she pursued classical music. And she remembered when she got saved at a youth conference up in Seattle some 20 years ago. Interesting. I had no idea who she was. The Lord knew. So all I'm saying is, you see, once you become a veteran in this thing, you know, you can get lazy. You can get kind of leftover about ministry. Or we can come together and worship and kind of just give the Lord the leftovers. You know, we got a whole new group of young people going there in Manhattan, and I'm just as mean as a snake. You know me, I'm mean. So after we break bread on Sunday, and, you know, they have worship time. Everybody's worshiping. We break bread. I say, okay, it's time to take up the offering. And they all look kind of startled because we never do that kind of thing. I said, no, we're not taking up money. I said, no more of this generic worship shibboleths. I want something creative and unique as an offering to God tonight. Who's got it? Well, so far we've had poems, a rap, a collage. Somebody drew a picture. Somebody wrote a poem, and it's been absolutely beautiful because somebody spent some time preparing something to please the Lord. Now, generic worship, you know what I'm saying, the usual thing, you know, thank you, Lord, and then fill in the generic words. That's fine. In the time of worship, okay, because, I mean, after all, how can we say with words what we can't say with words anyway? But how about something original? Something that somebody spent some time on. Half hour, an hour, preparation? Oh, that would lift our worship time. But who's got time for the Lord? You know what? It's not quite 10 yet. I'm going to listen to the news for a couple more minutes on the radio before getting out of my car to go to the meeting this morning. Yeah, the news, it's really important. They're having a debate about whether it's Hilly or whether it's Obama. Oh, I got to hear this. This is desperately important, you see. Never cracked the Bible, never thought a moment what I'd like to give to the Lord. And yet we know by experience how much the Lord enjoys specificity in worship. You know, and that's the thing. That's why it's such a blessing when somebody who's newly saved comes in our midst, because they don't know how to be anything other than specific. And they say, Lord, thanks this morning how I didn't want to come, but I fell out of bed, actually. And I fell and hit myself hard on that thing, and I had to get up, and you got me here. And that was a blessing because I've been so blessed. And we say, wow, now that's worship. It's very specific. You know what I mean? You know exactly what happened. You know? Not these kind of things. You know, oh, Lord, in the dispensation of eternity, we give you thanks for the... We say, huh? Well, Lord, take that offering. Only you can understand it. So, you know, we have to be careful. And so these wonderful saints here in Malachi, they've been worshiping a long time, and now they were actually deceived into thinking that God would accept just baloney. And the Lord was saying, I would accept baloney, except Jesus, my son, isn't baloney. And I'd accept baloney, except you've got a higher calling than that. You're called to be Levites. And Levites are men who fear me. Levites are the one who stand up when I say, who'll stand up on the side of the Lord? Do you remember that? When did that happen? At the foot of Mount Sinai, right? Who'll stand up for the Lord? The Levites stood up. That's what he's looking for. People with a standard, people with holiness, people with reverence, people with a desire to teach instruction that'll sanctify the people. That's what he's looking for. So that's why I can't receive what you're doing. So let's reason together about these things. And so we see how the Lord is reasoning with them, just hoping that as a result of that, this remnant will understand something, something that's going on. Stop denying their heart and realize that here's our story. Isn't this our perpetual story? My spirit is willing, but my flesh is so weak. My spirit wants to serve the Lord with all my heart and soul, mind and strength, but my flesh just gets into a routine. My flesh has the ability to compromise or to offer that which is expedient and doesn't cost me much. And when we come to that place of recognizing this weakness, we gather together with the other saints who also confess that our familiarity with the Lord has bred some contempt, and the Lord's not pleased. We get together and say, "Oh Lord, we're sorry that we offer you such offerings. You know our heart, we're just so lazy. Oh God, would you heal our hearts and make us those who want to give creative worship again? We remember the days we used to write the songs. Every week, a new song. Now we just rotate around the old ones. Oh God, give us your life." So there in chapter 3, we see some people huddling together, fearing God, esteeming his word, asking that the Lord would revive his people. And the Lord, meanwhile, up in heaven, unbeknownst to them, is sitting up there and saying, "Angels, psst! Get out that book of remembrance and start writing down these names. Why, I want you to write down, there's only 74 Levites who came back with Zerubbabel. I want every one of their names written down." And you can look in the book of Ezra, you'll see every name of every Levite who returned to Jerusalem. All 74 of them. Where's the other 25,000 of them? Where are they? Oh, they're running their little camera shop back in Babylon. Or they just discovered they can make some blue jeans. They're going to call them Levi's. Whatever it is they're doing, well, fine. Okay, but I'll tell you who's in the book of remembrance. You can look at it right there, 74 of them. They're listed by name. Faithful, willing to give all for the Lord. Now today, you know, we live with much greater light. We're not in the darkness like they were in the darkness, waiting for the Son of Righteousness. He's come. And we can live in the light, and even more wonderfully, if we'll really listen and study his word in the fear of God, you know what? We can see the morning star begin to rise in our hearts. We can't dwell in our obsessions and darkness if we will come before the word and allow the morning star to rise in our hearts. We'll just look at a couple of scriptures so you see what I'm saying there. In 2 Peter, in chapter 1, where Peter talks about seeing Jesus up on the mount, he shares the experience, but then he says, it isn't just based on experience. There's prophecy behind it. And so he says in 2 Peter 1:19, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." Boy, that's what we need. A lamp shining in this dark place. And how does it happen? By taking heed to the prophetic word. "A lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts." Oh, praise God for the morning star. Now, let me give you just a little quiz. You know the seven churches in the book of Revelation, you know which ones they are. And I'm going to ask you which one was in the darkest place. Now, you might be tempted to say Laodicea because it was the last. The fact of the matter is Thyatira, which kind of depicts what happened when the Catholic Church went into the Dark Ages, is about the deepest of darkness that you can get into. And when we look over there in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, it's interesting that it's in that very context of the darkest part of Thyatira that the morning star shines. Isn't that interesting? That's why they call John Hus. Maybe you call him Huss, but he's Hus. John Hus, that's why they called him the morning star of the Reformation. Because he came up in the darkest, darkest time of the dark night of the dark Catholic Church in the dark centuries of the darkest Middle Ages. And it was dark. You get my point. Now, where are we? Thyatira. Let's just do the end here. We can't read the whole thing. But it says in verse 26, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he shall rule with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, and as I also have received authority from my Father. And I'll give him the morning star." Praise God. So, So you know what? Praise God, there's overcomers who come out of the church of Thyatira, seeing the light, overcoming. Wonderful. Now tonight, let's go back to Malachi and deal with this central controversy or issue with the remnant, namely the treachery in the house of God. Treachery in the family of God. You see it right there mentioned in verse 10 of chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Now why do you deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? This is the deepest and darkest and middle issue of the book. They must be taken up. Treachery in the house of God. Treachery in the family. We have one Father. We're all from one God, and yet there's treachery going on here. So first, let's explain what treachery means, because it's not a word we usually use right now. The actual Hebrew word, which we translate treachery, means a covering over. And the implication is that treachery is underhanded things that are done on the sly. Not exactly out in the open, but sort of over on the side, you see, as if something done sort of secretly, as if God didn't see. That's treachery. We do things covered over, cloak and dagger, in the family of God, and the Lord is bringing complaint. You have brought treachery into the family of God, and of course the saints immediately said, I repent. Oh, no, they didn't. They said, what do you mean? Me, treacherous? Me, open Dana? I tell the truth always. How could you accuse me of such a thing, Lord? Again, because of the darkness, and because of their treachery, and the darkness from their treachery, they don't even see their treachery. And so the Lord has to begin to explain to them what this is all about. You don't think you've done any treachery, huh? Well, let me just give you two examples in the family of God. Verses 11 and 12. This is the first one. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Judah, in an underhanded, cloak and dagger, treacherous way, has married women who are unbelievers, the daughters of foreign gods. That's treachery. It'll become even clearer about their treachery because you'll see in the next section that first they divorced their Jewish wife, the wife of their youth, in order to marry the worldly wife. But just to see the picture a little more clearly, as we say, the context is approximately the same as the end of Nehemiah. So let's go to the end of Nehemiah and see our dear brother Nehemiah, this cupbearer, suddenly standing up with amazing authority because amazingly offended by this kind of treachery. Nehemiah, it's just before Esther. You all know that. Chapter 13 and verse 23. It's the very end of the book. Nehemiah says this, In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. We'll just look at the significance of that in a minute. Now here's what happened. Hey, any problem marrying somebody from the world? No problem. Forget about it. What could be the problem? Just for starters, verse 24. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Zion. Not only didn't they know the vocabulary of the language, but the implication is they didn't know the truth. They didn't know the God of Israel. Because their mothers raised them talking about other gods. You know, mama's the one that teaches. And so this is what Nehemiah did. Now, Nehemiah is a cupbearer. Now, he's a pussycat. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, he's praying all the time. Now, so you know he's a pussycat if he prays. But here, listen to this. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons as yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him. He was loved by his God. God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we then hear about you that you've committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joab, well, I could go on in the story and talk to you about one of the priests who married one of the ungodly women and what that brought in. Oh, my goodness. Well, I mean, I hope that you catch the spirit of that thing. Realize what happens when you marry a woman from Ashdod. What do you get? You marry somebody from Ashdod, your kid's going to be a Philistine, uncircumcised, because Ashdod's a city in Philistia, and they worship the god Dagon, the detestable fish god that the Philistines worship, and you're going to have an uncircumcised, non-Jewish kid, because Philistines don't believe in circumcision. How about Ammon? What could be wrong with Ammonite? Oh, well, only that they worship the god Moloch. And so you take your oldest child and you sacrifice them in the fire of Moloch. Down there in the Hinnom Valley, right outside Jerusalem, they had a big furnace out there. And you stoked up the furnace and you presented your kid and they chucked him in the fire and you lost your first son. But that's worship to God. And that's what God has become like to their children. Congratulations for marrying that woman. Then if that's not bad enough, then they married also the women of Moab. Now, the women of Moab, I don't know if you know about this, but I'm going to say in the Near East, this isn't based on the eyewitness report, but from the study of archaeology and all such, Moabite women were the best-looking chicks in the Middle East. That's it. You want that wonderful olive complexion. You want those eyes that are dark and sparkling. You want that hair that's beautiful and the perfume that's aromatic and the curvaceouses that are curvaceous and the teeth that are straight. And it's those Moabite women. And boy, they brought you down to the house of Ashtoreth, who is the female goddess of orgies. And you remember, it was the children of Moab that caused some 26, was it, or 30,000 of the sons of Israel to die while they were still walking through the wilderness and got involved with those Moabite women. Yeah, and they're still out there. They're sensual. They're worldly. They're orgiastic. They're seducers. And man, if you've been beating around with the wife of your youth for a while, and she's become a good, plump, Jewish matzo ball. Suddenly you see this dark beauty staring at you, say, come on to my house. Next thing you know, I divorced thee. Now, you know what? That's completely acceptable today. We have no fault divorce now. Just go grab you whoever appeals to you. And if she turns into sort of a moppy Moabite, just let go of her and find somebody else. That's the way it is in life. At least that's the way it is in Hollywood. But meanwhile, your family goes to pot. And the whole thing about God is, he says, you see, what you've forgotten is we have a covenant here. And I've told you to keep the purity here, because it's important to my testimony. And let's just apply this now to Christians. We can jump right out of the Jewish context and apply it to us. You know, the Lord wants the purity of Christ among his people. And our great problem is when the world comes into the church. What happens when the world comes into the church? Oh, you know what? You know one thing I love about you guys? You guys are just so naive. Because you haven't been through the mill of what's going on out there in most of the world church. The second church I took, now believe me, you know, I was a Baptist preacher. Now, how much more Christian can you be than that? But as a Baptist preacher, we had a local area conference, and our conference, the debate was about what we do about the more than 50% of our membership that was unregenerate. Do you know what that means? They're not born again, but they're members of the church. Now, do you know what it's like trying to lead a church in spiritual matters where half of them or more are not even born-again Christians? And unfortunately, it's not even that, but most of the deacons happen to be part of that unregenerate mass. Now, if I'm just squawking about one isolated church situation, then never you mind what I say. But I'm telling you, that's the majority of churches today. And if they are Christians, a lot of the leadership and everything are worldly Christians who brought the world in there. And now we got the world's methods and the world's attitudes and the world's vocabulary and the world's everything. The world's music, the world's strategies. Somebody was just telling me today, it's hard to believe. Somebody told me they go to the church of one of their relatives and they flash up on a screen every Sunday just before the offering. Pray that you can find money. Pray that you can steal money. Pray that God will bless you, get you a tax return so you can give to us. This is a whole list of 10 things you should pray for so that the church could have more money. Then you go into the lobby and they're selling $25 chances on a car. Now listen, this is a born-again Christian church. You have no idea. See, that's what I mean, you're naive. I haven't seen a good raffle here in years. that's the way it's done. I'm telling you, you do stuff like that. I mean, where would the Catholic Church be without bingo? Come on. I mean, that's just the world's methods in the church. Not only, but of course, what's the cost of that? There's not much cost. Maybe these people get saved, you say. Well, fine. But here's the cost. The church loses its testimony because of the impurity. And not only that, the church becomes that mutant, large mustard plant that's supposed to be this high and grew that big, and now you got birds laying in the trees because there's all kinds of evils in this humanly built kingdom that's now called the church. And where do you see the Lord when you go to church? Well, if you look hard enough, under some rock, you'll find a precious overcomer, even in some of those places. But how the Lord hates mixture in His church. It's a spiritual principle. Now, the Lord, He's merciful. You know, there's a lot of people who get saved after they got married, and now it's a difficult situation, but it's completely different from Christians who willfully go out in the world and find them a chick. And many times their whole calling and everything themselves personally is sacrificed. They never fulfill their calling. They can't. You ever drag a dead body around and try to serve the Lord? It's really tough. Now the Lord has a lot of mercy in this, but boy, this thing of going out and bringing in the world in the church is the principle that I see here. And in church history, that's where we see that the testimony has been lost time and time again. You know what? While I was still at seminary, I read a book. They had me read a book in one of my classes. And it was called Christ and Culture. It was a pretty heady book written by a theologian named Richard Niebuhr, who's the brother of Reinhold Niebuhr, who was the guy who started the whole social gospel movement in the church, if you know anything about that, in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s. Anyway, Richard Niebuhr is his brother, small-time brother. He wrote this book called Christ and Culture. And I'll never forget the book because his conclusion, I just can't understand this. He says, the church in regard to culture has had four stances vis-a-vis culture over the history of the church's existence. And here are the four stances. First, the church against culture. The church saying, come out of this world, get saved, and come into Christ. You're either in the world or you're in the church. That's number one. Christ against culture. Got it? Second one is Christ confronting culture. Where you preach the gospel and say, you must repent, but it's a confrontation of culture. Second phase. Third kind is the church accepting culture. Well, the church has to express its reality in the context of the culture it existed. We've got to make some modifications. Because of the culture we live in, we got to realize, after all, we live here, and Just recently, there's emails going back and forth in Manhattan, some of the young people, because they read some article by some guy who says, you know what, we shouldn't call ourselves Christian anymore because that gets in the way. As soon as you say you're a Christian, people don't listen to you anymore. You know, so he said, don't call yourself a Christian, call yourself a Jesuser, or use any other name, you see, because the culture can't stand this word Christian anymore. Then they got it so screwed around that you'd have to spend a half hour explaining what you mean by Christian so they'll accept it and go, he said, well, this guy. That's the third phase. Then the fourth phase is this, Christ transforming culture. We bring Christ right into the culture, and it heightens and makes culture more beautiful. So we have Christian art and music and blah, blah, blah. These are the four things. Now, having given you an introduction and explaining these four different stances of the church, he goes on to say, just very matter of fact, the church has always been the strongest and the best when it stood against culture. But, of course, he was advocating the Christ transforming culture one. When the church has gone so liberal that they have no effect on culture at all. As a matter of fact, culture is now affecting them. So he admits right up front in this book, in the intro, the church is at its best when it's confronting, when it's a standing against culture, saying, come out of the world and come into Christ. And yet, the basic book is about how we marry the world if we want to continue on as the church. Well, I don't want to go any further than that, or I'll lose my cool. Okay, now, so that's number one problem. Bringing the world into the church, it's breaking the covenant. As a matter of fact, it's defiling the sanctuary, the house of God, where the purity of Christ is something to be desired. We bring in all these kind of ruffians and all this kind of carnality, and next thing you know, where's the testimony? There's got to be somebody guarding the doors. It's not that we don't allow people to come into a meeting, but we're talking about people just... You know, I think you are like myself. I mean, you know, I go to a church that's got 375 people coming on Sunday. We never write down who's a member. We don't have a membership. If you're a Christian, you're a member. If you're not a Christian, you're not a member. We got these 375 people. Now, a lot of them are kind of confused because they don't know what's going on. They don't know if they're in or out or what the story is. They wonder. They look around and say, I don't know, am I in this or not? And some people have been around for a couple of years. They're still not the Lord's. They're not a Christian, but they think they're part of the group. You know, I mean, sometimes we've got to be a little clearer about things, you know. So the brothers have to get up and say, I'm sorry, now if you don't believe in Jesus, don't take the Lord's table. Oh, they've been taking it for 2 years. And passing on the little chiclets onto the kids, you know. We've got to be stewards in the church. Anyway, okay, now the next section. Verse 13. Now here's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping, groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, how come? We bring our offering, we pray, we ask God, oh, bring rain to the land of drought, to bring healing to the diseased bodies. Oh, Lord, we pray, we cry, and the Lord's not answering our prayers. What could possibly be wrong? Well, okay, you want to know? Verse 14, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 16, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. And here we're dealing with this problem of divorce. He hates divorce. There's tears on the altar. Why? Because this person is praying, God, why aren't you answering my prayers? And he said, what do you mean, you treacherous person? Here you did all this stuff, covering over, underhandedly, disposing of your wife, and yet it's cool, it's okay with God, it's okay. I'm okay, you're okay, right, God? Okay. And now I'm praying, and God's not answering my prayers. I wonder why. I'm okay, by God's grace, it's okay. God says, oh, is it okay? This treachery, which has profoundly affected not only the lives of your family, but the lives of the body of Christ, and you just sniff it off? Well, it may be easy for you to get over, but I hate divorce. It violates my covenant. And that's the way God feels about it. That's the way it's going to be. Now, of course, it's twice as bad because first these guys went out and divorced their wives, then they went and married those worldly wives, but we won't even get into that right now. The wife of your youth was spent and thrown out. And he's talking here, by the way, to Judah, who had done this, but also to the priests. Because we read in Nehemiah, there were priests who had done this very thing, had married worldly women after chucking their wives. Now, I need to explain a few things here. First of all, you see, because here's the deal. Within his covenant people is the only place where the reality of marriage can be seen by the world. Is marriage an important testimony to God? You better believe it. And there's nowhere except among God's covenant children where the testimony of true marriage can be seen. Why? I'll give you the word, and then we'll try to translate that verse 15, which is such a problem. But here it is in a nutshell. Because marriage is not just two people becoming one flesh, that is the body side of it. Marriage also has a spiritual side of it. And the spirit and the body must be maintained in marriage. It's important to God's covenant. What is real marriage? Is it just two bodies together? No, it's two bodies, two spirits made one. Something God has done. Why? With what result? What desire? I want godly seed, God says. This is the way I do it. This is marriage. And that's God's desire. Now, this verse 15, King James doesn't get it. New American Standard doesn't get it. Actually, the Message Bible by, what's his name? Peterson. Well, a pretty good translation, but you know what? I got to tell you, NIV got it pretty close. So let me read you verse 15 here, chapter 2, verse 15 in the NIV. Don't even look at your version. I'm telling you, they got such a muddle of all this stuff, and they got the one and the remnant and the spirit, and they got it all. New American Standard, what did these guys have, a bad lunch that day? You want to hear what the New American Standard says? Now you try to make sense out of this. This is gobbledygook. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let not one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. Well, they got the last line right. What is all that stuff? All right, listen to NIV. Has not the Lord made them one? That's what that one's about. In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Because God has put something together that's holy and right and a testimony, and it brings godly seed out of it, and God delights in this. And marriage is not just two bodies together. That's what the world thinks. But the church gets to show to the world that the true marriage is body and spirit together as one. Don't you chop off the spirit! Don't you realize what you're doing? I hear God's heart in this, because I know some of you have been touched by divorce, and it's a terrible thing. I'm not telling you to go back and undo things, but I'm just telling you how serious an issue this is. I tell you, we're so glib about this kind of stuff. But God has put together body and spirit and some lives for a real purpose, and he hates divorce and the treachery of it. Here's the treachery, that you are a believer and you know better than to break a spirit that's been united together. You know better. And to do it is treachery to God. Now, that's pretty tough. And having that, but here's the deal. Here are these people who love God, these remnants. Now, can you please picture, these people do not hate the Lord. They love God, and they were completely clueless as to the spiritual reality of their marriage to the wife of their youth. Completely clueless. It's terrible. But I'm not going to inveigh now on the divorce among people, which is a tragic thing. I want to apply it to the body of Christ. because the same principle applies. And the principle is this: the unity of the Spirit that God has granted to all Christians who believe in the Lord is something that should be guarded with all of our heart. Division in the body of Christ is a violation of the very covenant of what the church is all about. I know we talk about denominations, but I'm going to tell you just some things, my opinion, if you don't mind. You know, denominations are a historical treachery. But the worst treachery is a spirit of denominationalism that's in the heart of people who are sometimes non-denominational. Usually a person who's in the denomination is in there because his parents were in there, because that's where they go. That doesn't mean they're denominational. Can I say this honestly? Some people who are in a denomination do not have a spirit of denominationalism. But some people who aren't in the denomination have such a spirit of denominationalism that they cause division in everything they say. But we're all one. Don't we have one Father? Read it. Weren't we all born by the same Spirit? Then we're one. All this kind of divisive. You know, there are people, as an example, I'll show you what the sort of irony of obsession. There are preachers who preach so strongly against divorce. Forget it, what I did was just warm-ups a minute ago. There are some guys that anybody who's ever been divorced just creeps out of the room. They feel completely condemned. And rightly so. But, you see, that's the way they are. Hey, we prevail against divorce. And yet their very spirit in terms of church is divisive. And they don't see the irony of that. Men who divide the church based on doctrine, based on experience, based on we're better than you, is a spirit of exclusivism, an experience of denominationalism, and a spirit of pride that God hates because the body is one. May God have mercy on us that we not be such divisive people. God loves all His children. And if I'm reading my Bible correctly from the book of Revelation, God has an overcomer in every one of those dark churches, including Catholicism. So get over it. Now, we need to treat our brothers and sisters how? Now, so how do we avoid being those who promote divorce in the body of Christ? Well, here's a couple of things I think about that. Realize that the fact that we're one together in Christ is a sacred thing. And if you meet another brother or sister at work or something like that, and they go to the podunk hallelujah church, first thing you do is praise God that that's a brother and a sister, and you embrace them as a brother and sister, and don't you be divisive about it. And don't you say to yourself, they just don't know too much or they wouldn't be in that church. Now that is a spirit of divorce. I think we need to accept all brothers and sisters and thank God for them, and furthermore, my own feeling is, forget about the denomination they're in. Half of the people are just in there because they haven't heard of a better way or they don't know any better. It doesn't mean they're denominational. Embrace them as a brother or sister in Christ and treat them like an overcomer. Encourage them to be an overcomer. Have a Bible study with them at work. And don't demand that they leave the Baptist church and come on over to you guys because you're the best. If they see some more light and they want to be free of some things that they feel are shackles in their denomination, they'll get out. But meanwhile, if they're in, or if they're a pastor, don't say, oh, pastor. He's in the system. You know, there's some pastors laying down their lives who love the Lord, being more faithful than any brother in this place, including myself. So we need to watch out what we say, you see. There's pastors who are pastors. Oh, there's the demagogues around there. There's plenty of them. But I'm saying when you treat a brother or you see a sister or whatever, you know what? They're a brother or a sister, and we're part of the family. And why can't we emphasize that first? And let's treat them like an overcomer. You know what I'm going to want to see? I'm going to want to see who overcame out of the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church and the Pentecostal Church and the Evangelical Free Church and all that kind of stuff, because there's going to be a lot of people who've been faithful to the Lord. Even in darker environments that perhaps we live in because we have such freedom. But they'll overcome. And if you'll encourage them, it'll help them. Now, we don't need any more divorce. I don't want to cause any other divisions so that we can now break this one in half and have the young people of what's happening now and the old fogies who are fading anyway in two different groups. We don't need any more division. We just don't need it. Not interested. Not interested in being exclusive. Sorry. Exclusive smacks to me of a spirit of divorce. I'm sorry. That's a wicked word. What are you exclusive from? You heard about, I say it's a true story, I don't know. The Exclusive Brethren somewhere in England, they had a little group. And of course, one of the big problems with any group like that is that they don't want to put a name up. Because, you know, you don't put a name up, you're just Christians, you know. So they had to thumb it around. They finally came up, best thing it will do, because people didn't know where the meeting place was. It was just a little cottage down the street, you know, walked down the street. So they finally came up, see, here's what we'll do. And they put a little sign up over the place, and it says Jesus only on the sign. And that way people could know where to go. They say, oh, there's a Jesus only. We'll go, there's the church. Of course, that's the way they felt, you know. We have Jesus only among us. Forget all this denomination. I'm a Paul. I'm an Apollos. We have Jesus only. Of course, a real windy day came, and what happened is J-E-S fell off the sign, and it said, us only. And that's the way a lot of people are. We're better than anybody else. Oh, the wickedness of that. The wickedness of that doctrine of those people who went around, and I won't name who they are, but maybe some of you know who they are, who went around and said, I'm sorry, we are the church in San Francisco. And everybody else is Babylon. I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole, nor would I go to such an assembly that would say such a wicked thing as that. Not only are you the only right church on the right ground, doing it the right way, but everybody else is wrong, and they're Babylon, not just some other group. May the Lord help us. Well, you see, this is the deal here. The unity of the Spirit is sacred. We should not just judge our brother just because they're not part of the fold, our fold. How many folds are there? Jesus said, I have others who are not of this fold. But he says that we all may be one flock. And indeed, every Christian has the same shepherd. We're part of one flock. Maybe different folds. But I think this spirit of divorce thing is speaking to Christians, and that whole narrow spirit of exclusivism and pride that ruins the testimony of the Lord given to us by the unity of the Spirit. So maintain that spirit of unity that's been given to us. Well, we've pretty much run out of time or shot my fodder, I don't know which, but there's one more section there. We could just pretty much read it and you'll see. I'll just make one application, very simple. There in chapter 3, verse 7, where the Lord says, from the days of your fathers you've turned aside from my statutes and you've not kept them. So I say, return to me and I'll return to you. And you say, "What? How do we get back there? How do we return?" Now the context continues on, you see. You notice that the answer isn't given, but the answer is given, because he says, will a man rob God? You want to return? Okay, here's how we return. How will a man rob God, but you've robbed me? And immediately we say, how have we robbed you? Our darkness of our fallen hearts knows no bounds. How have we robbed God? He says, in your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse because you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, I'm not going to take up an offering, nor am I going to talk about this in terms of tithes and offerings, but I think you probably know how I stand. I don't believe in tithes. I believe tithes are much too low. Anybody who just gives tithes is robbing God.
Because a Christian lives by with a spirit of grace. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I don't need to say anything more about it. It's not a matter of just giving 10%. It's so much more than that. We've got so much more largesse as Christians than these Jews had who complied with the law of a 10%. Forget about it. If you're given 10% or less, shame on you. I mean, you don't understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. End of subject. But I don't want to talk about that. I want to make a spiritual application and say this. Now, how do we turn back to the Lord? And here it's very simple to me. We consecrate our lives completely to the Lord. That's how we've been robbing the whole nation. You've been withholding yourself. You've been restrained in your ministry and your service in the body of Christ. You've been holding back, waiting for something better, waiting for this issue, that issue, some excuse, health, no time, this and that. You've been robbing the body of Christ by not giving yourself, consecrating yourself to be a member of the body of Christ. Now, Romans chapter 12, this whole thing of consecration, that whole verse is in the context of serving in the body of Christ. It starts off with first consecrating our lives to the Lord and then giving a sacrificial stewardship of our life for the sake of the body of Christ. Oh, how the body would be blessed and revived if saints gave themselves first to the Lord and then to serving one another in the body of Christ with sacrificial stewardship. That's what it's all about. Not measured stewardship, not partial stewardship, not restrained stewardship. Do you want to really repent? Then stop telling the Lord how you're going to serve the Lord. Stop designating your offerings. Give yourself completely to the Lord, and then from that moment you get up off your feet, and here's what you do. You don't wait till you get somewhere else to serve. You serve God now. It's time now. And the place, here. Now that's how you serve God. Here, now, stop waiting for the better situation. And thus we'll stop robbing God. And the Lord will start pouring out of heaven. Oh, we're so cunning. We're so smart. Oh, man, we got this thing all figured out how much we give. Most of us wait till it's not gross salary. We give 10%. It's net. Then we wait to how we can, discount the money we use to make the bundt cake. And our offerings, and oh, we got the whole thing worked out. And the Lord says, I tell you what, quit being such a stingy robber. Give me all of you, and give me everything you got. Boy, and when you do something like that, all we got's the early church. Nobody had any lack. Everybody shared in common. It's a wonderful testimony. Now, I'm not going to sort of trick you into some kind of doing something stupid or financial or telling you to give all your money away, anything like that. But you know that your robbery of God is in your heart, and you're restraining yourself with all of your excuses. Pitiful, pitiful excuses. You want to return to God, then repent of your pitiful excuses, give Him everything, 100%. And then sacrificial stewardship right here, right now, where you're at. That's a good way back. It's not that far, is it? Right here, right now, everything. No designated offerings anymore. No special envelopes. The whole deal. God, what do you want? And if you give sacrificial stewardship, well, I know it's going to happen. God's so faithful, He'll test you on it. This is amazing. It's amazing. I don't need to say anything more about this, but I'm just going to say it's a wonderful thing when I see somebody in the body. Sometimes they've really been blessed with good wealth. They've done very well. And they're just the most faithful stewards. They're so giving. You don't even know the half of it, of what they do. But they are so giving, such good stewards. It's a blessing to the whole assembly when you see somebody like that. You know, there's this wonderful Chinese woman. She was quite wealthy, and she lived in several different places. Well, anyway, she got to Richmond, Richmond, Virginia. And she was a widow, and she was very wealthy and, you know, very sort of upper-class woman and everything. But she determined that she wanted to get to know the saints in Richmond. It was about 150 or 200 of them, I guess. And so she invited one family at a time over to her house until they'd all been over her house. And she cooked a meal for everybody who came over there. And she'd never cooked before. She always had, you know, cooks. And she did a wonderful job, and everybody was so blessed. They couldn't believe that this multimillionaire was just being so generous and so kind, getting to know everybody, bringing in three or four families, you know, and having fellowship, and fixing up a meal, like, you know, good meal. Turned out she's a real good cook. What a blessing it was to the saints in Richmond. They'll never forget that, dear sister. She's gone on home to the Lord now. What a blessing. What a blessing. Oh, there's something so sweet in a sacrificial offering. Something so aromatic. Smells like Jesus. Well, may you be one of those people who quits being a robber and opens up the coffers, especially of your life, and give the brothers and sisters Christ out of your life in fellowship with others. Ah, then we'll see the heavens open up. Not this restrained kind of experience, but an open heaven. Blessings of God. How He wants to bless the land. Well, that's good enough. That's all I've got to share. May the Lord help us. You go back and study the book of Malachi and see how the Lord deals with your heart on these things. Let's just have a prayer. Oh Lord, forgive our fallen, deceitful, treacherous ways. Half our lives are covered over, as if we had a cape over half of it, which we don't want you to see, and it's such a joke, you see it all anyway. But Lord, forgive us when we violate the very principles of life in our folly, foolishness, and selfishness, self-obsessed, destroying things that God has joined together. Oh God, forgive us. Help the dear saints who have been victimized by such treachery somehow to repair a life and find that sanctity of life again, so despoiled by our treacherous acts. But Lord, we also, when we look upon the body of Christ today, just racked and divided and divisive and sectarian and judgmental, and it saddens our heart, Lord, that You married us all together and gave us a unity of the Spirit, and we can't even respect one another. We don't even treat one another as brothers, maybe distant cousins. Strip away from us the spirit of divorce that lies so deep within our smallness, and all of that which makes us feel superior, when in fact we're just miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Oh, grant us that kind of love for all brothers and sisters that would build up the body of Christ and somehow produce a bride from all different quarters who's overcome, prepared herself, ready to walk with Jesus all their lives. Come and as the Son of Righteousness, enlighten our way. In these last days, Lord, I think probably denominationalism won't mean much. We'll be so happy to meet another brother or sister. May we come to that place now, before it's forced upon us, to enjoy this blessed privilege we have, married together by the saving work of Christ. Oh, may we live in the largeness of Your body. Lord, heal our hearts. They're so out of step with the things that we say. We're sometimes so deceitful, so self-obsessed. Bring us to the place where our lives are true testimonies of Your heart. If You'll heal our hearts so they'll be like Your heart, then we'll be happy. Have mercy on us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.